Okay, and I don't know if I mentioned, there is a, we'll have a picnic out at camp next Sunday for the potluck. So following the brief congregational meeting next Sunday morning, then we will have a potluck picnic at the camp. It's all cleaned up now, so it's safe. You don't have to bring rakes or nothing. Just bring your appetite, and even if you don't bring food, you could mooch off others as well. So there. No, you don't have to bring anything. But if everybody had that attitude. Anyway, moving on. Chapter 2 of Romans. And let's begin. And what this is kind of in two parts, condemnation of the religious man. And you should have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand. We'll try to get you one. So we'll cover 17 through 24 this morning, and then this evening we'll cover the rest of the chapter. So we'll read these verses 17 through 24. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make a boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the laws? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And as we mentioned in the introduction of Romans, that Paul is laying out a doctrinal treatise and actually answering the question, how can a man be just before God? And he lays this down very logically and systematically. But it's also a courtroom drama, especially these first three chapters, when he proves, as the prosecuting attorney, that the whole world is guilty before God. And so he sums that up in chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 9. Let's look at that first. What then, are we better than they? Not all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And there is none righteous, no, not one. That's his goal as a prosecutor here, to show that we are all guilty. And then in verse 19, now we know. By the way, these are your memory verses. They should be memorized by next Sunday because we'll say them together, 19 through 24. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped in the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So those two things. Number one, that we're all guilty before a holy God, and that we cannot save ourselves by our works. That's his desire in these opening chapters. And if you turn over to Isaiah, we see something similar. Because the Old Testament Jews believed that they were righteous simply because they were God's people and God had given him their law. And so they were resting on that, as we'll see. As well as the people that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. And you may remember this when we went through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, your country is desolate. No, excuse me, verse 2 we'll start with. And here we have a courtroom drama too. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Did I get everybody confused about where we are? We're in Aurora. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people not to consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of vipers, or brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, and from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed and bound up or soothed with ointment." And he goes on, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers." Then if you look over chapter 5 of Isaiah, again, we have the world called to court. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing a song of my beloved, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out of all its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug up. There shall come up briars and also thorns. I'll also command the clouds that it rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And so what he's doing here is laying out his case against Israel and Judah and why they are being brought into captivity, why they are being chastised. They're called God's people, but they are not really God's people because they're brought under judgment. But his goal in this, if you go back to Isaiah 1 again, familiar verse, Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." So what it is, it's a call of salvation, isn't it? It's a call to salvation. But first he lays down his case against them, showing that they're sinful. They're a sinful nation, and they need to turn to God. And that's what Paul is doing in the opening chapters of Romans. He's trying to show mankind his sinful condition and his need of salvation. And that was more difficult, of course, with the religious people of Israel, the Jews. Now, we read Matthew 23, Jesus' severe condemnation of the scribes, Pharisees. Right? How many times did he say scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? And his goal is to awaken these men of their need of salvation. And so he ended that, our reading this morning, with "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And that's what we talked about a few weeks ago, didn't we? How there is no escape. There is no escape apart from Christ. And that's what he's seeking to do. Jesus is seeking, he's saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He's given an invitation. And a few, not many, of the priests and Pharisees did come to Christ for salvation. Do you know that? Some of them did. Nicodemus was one. Joseph of Arimathea, who both helped in the burying of Jesus' body. They were Pharisees, religious Pharisees. And of course, we all know the Apostle Paul. It was Saul, a persecutor and a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he came to Christ for salvation. So, we need to pray for those even that persecute us and fight against us as well. Because they can come to Christ. I mentioned when we went to see Pastor Stouffer, Mr. Stouffer, ministers over in India, told a story. They showed a film of the story of this one young Indian man who went to a village and preached the gospel, and the guy told him, he says, never come back here again. Came back there again, and he raised a ruckus against him and beat him, and they thought almost to death, threw him in a pit. And that evening, that guy started having second thoughts. He was very guilty about what he had done to this young man. Went back and pulled him out of that pit and brought him home, nursed him back to health. And the fellow stayed with him for a long time and got better. Came back there again, preached the gospel, and this man and his family all got saved. You see, even people that fight against the truth sometime come to know the truth, don't they? So now as we go back to Romans chapter 2, we see Paul, again acting as a prosecutor, presents his case against the religious Jews and their claim that because of who they were, they were God's chosen people, the Jews, and because of what they had the law, they didn't need salvation. So in verse 17, indeed, Romans 2:17, indeed, you are called a Jew, rest on the law and make your boast in God. See, that was your argument, or their argument. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You know, we're the Jews, couldn't be prouder. Can't hear us now, we'll yell a little louder. We're the Jews. We're God's people. We got the law. Christians can become that way too, you know that? We got a Bible. We got the truth. And put others down. Well, just because you have a Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you're a godly person, you're serving the Lord. Or even that you're a Christian. I had a fellow that told me that he slept with his Bible under his pillow. I said, what do you think you're going to, Dave, how are you getting the Bible there? I mean, what good is it? Is you getting it by osmosis or something? Somehow it's going to sink into your head? Well, I'm glad he thought the Bible is important. But just having a Bible on the coffee table or even reading the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. You need to have Christ. You have to know him personally. But they were resting in this. Now, the first charge Paul makes against them is that of hypocrisy. And I thought D. Martin Lloyd-Jones laid this out pretty good in his commentary on Romans. And his first charge was a hypocritical attitude. If you look at verse 17 again, indeed you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent and be instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth of the law. But notice verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So, remember that Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's Luke 12:1. Self-righteous people are always hypocrites. It's an easy trap for believers to fall into. We can be hypocritical, can't we? But a hypocrite is someone that doesn't ever see his own shortcomings. Now, we can be hypocritical, but not be a hypocrite, because we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I that was wrong, what I did. I acted as a hypocrite. And we should often have to do that, as we'll see. Well, let's look at some of the evidence of this. What are some of the characteristics of hypocrisy? First of all, there's an intellectual pursuit of truth. So they are called a Jew, they rest in the law, they know his will, prove the things that are excellent. In other words, we know the truth. And they looked at the Gentiles, and they said, the Gentiles, you know, they're so far out there, they don't know anything. But we have the truth of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God refer to the very utterances of God. In Acts 7, Stephen calls them the lively oracles. And in 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God, the very utterances of God, and that's found in God's word. This is what God has said. And this is what we are to hold to. This is what we are to believe. This is what we're to preach. But not in an intellectual way. A person can learn scriptures for the wrong reasons. The Jewish man liked nothing better than to argue the finer points of the law and to prove others wrong. And so they would get into discussions about the law. And of course, the Jews had also added their own writings to the writings, their commentaries of the rabbis. And so they would argue about different things, about what you could do in the Sabbath, what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they enjoyed that. And sometimes believers do that too, don't they? They like to argue about prophecy and these kind of things. And they study the Bible for the wrong reason. This intellectual approach is not why God gave us the scriptures. The scriptures point to Christ and our need of salvation. They direct our lives for the glory of God. Their instruction in righteousness. Yes, their profitable doctrine, reproof, and correction. And instruction in righteousness. So you can be a brilliant theologian and scholar and yet not know the Lord personally. So they knew all about the law. And Jesus said, search the scriptures, for they speak of me. They had the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know Christ. An intellectual pursuit of truth. Next one is was pride and complacency. Verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and you rest on the law. They were proud of who they were and what they had. Remember, the Pharisee of Luke 18:11, and this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. See, the hypocrite must always run other people down to lift himself up. That's how it works. Because I got to be better than other people so I can feel good about myself. I think of Al Gore preaching that we should give up our freedom for the sake of the environment and drive miniature buzz bombs or electric cars while he flies around the world in his private jet. And so he's up here and we're down here, right? That's how it works. It's a complacency, a pride that we're somehow better than others. And that's how the Jewish people felt, that they were better than other people, therefore they're okay. You don't have to preach at us, Paul. Save your sermons for people who need it. The down and outers, the Gentiles, they maybe need this, although they didn't really believe the Gentiles could be saved. And they're upset about that. But they certainly didn't feel that they needed salvation. This Pharisee who prays, I'm thank you that I'm not like other people, didn't feel like he needed anything. He was complacent. And a lot of people sitting in church today are complacent. We'll talk about that tonight. And the reason they are complacent is they have some form of the truth. And tonight we're talking about infant baptism. It causes people to be complacent. I was baptized as an infant. I'm good to go. I've been baptized, catechized, confirmed, and that's all it takes. What's this saved stuff? What's this born again stuff? That's goofy. I've been a church member all my life. Confidence or self-confidence in verses 19 through 20. Confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge of the truth of the law. Remember that Paul went to the Corinthians with fear and trembling. But the self-righteous go with inflated egos and confidence. One thing the believer should never be is a showman. He should never be self-assured. We should be examining our motives, and we should have a godly fear of doing anything with confidence in ourselves. That's the most dangerous place to be as a believer, to be self-confident. We should be depending upon the Lord every step of the way. But one thing about a hypocrite, he never examines himself. Why should he? He's a good person. It's everybody else that got problems. Not me. And that's why as a preacher, I must preach my sermons, first of all, to me. God's word must convict me before I can preach it effectively to others. And I'm reminded of James 3:1. If you want to turn there. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Don't become many preachers or teachers. Why? Because there's a greater judgment. And you must apply the word to yourself. and not preach what you want to preach. You preach what God says to preach, the oracles of God. That's so important. Because there are preachers out there that construct sermons because they want them to be powerful, but powerful in a way that they design. And I believe that when you preach the Word of God, it is powerful. Amen. But again, it's the Spirit of God's kind of power, not a showman type of power. Not a, you don't manipulate, you can manipulate audiences, and people know how to manipulate audiences. Hitler knew how to manipulate an audience, didn't he? You can get people worked up. The Promise Keepers, when they filled stadiums full of people, full of men who wanted to be godly men, it was like being at a football game. You can get people worked up at a football game, can't you? But is that godliness? I mean, is that the way God wants us to operate? The Ephesians were worked up when they tried to kill Paul. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They're giving each other high fives. Look at us, we're Ephesians. We got Diana. That's not, nothing wrong with getting excited about the Word of God. But you can work people up. That's why so much music has brought into the church to get people worked up. It's an emotional high. But it's not necessarily the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works differently. From the inside, not from the outside, trying to promote and get people excited about something. It works on the inside, and if it's not Spirit of God, then it's worthless. And one thing the Word of God should do, and we should consider, is that it should speak to our hearts and to our lives. It should change us. And one way that it can change us is when we apply it to ourselves, and we see ourselves. Many of you knew my Aunt Bernice, and when she was a younger believer, she was reading about King Sennacherib in the Bible. King Sennacherib. And she said, I saw myself. I saw that I was just like Sennacherib. Remember, he boasted that he was going to take Jerusalem and he was going to get rid of Hezekiah and end up his army all died. God killed him. But she says, I am proud just like he is or was. And this is what I'm talking about. Taking the Word of God and seeing yourself. When we consider the Pharisee and the hypocrite say, that's me. That's what I'm like. That's what my heart is like because your heart is like that. My heart is like that. That's what the flesh is. That's what it produces. Recognize it. Confess it. Say, I don't want to be like that, Lord. But except by the grace of God, there go I. I'm just like it. You take the worst down and outer, that's you. Apart from Christ. And when we have that attitude, you know, we can actually minister to people. You cannot minister to people as a hypocrite or self-righteous or proud individual. You will not minister to them. And if you do, it's going to be in the flesh. And that's what Carolyn was talking about. Serving the Lord with gladness. Having the love of Christ in your heart and just overflows with, I want to help people. I want to minister to people. And there's no greater joy. Trust me, there's no greater joy than you ministering to a person with the love of Christ. You don't have to crank it out in the flesh because they'll know it's a bunch of phony baloney if it's not real. So apply the Word of God in your life in a practical way, and you will begin growing in grace. If you don't, if you apply the Word of God to everybody else around you, you'll never grow. Because you're a hypocrite. You think you're already there. I don't need any help. So, second charge now, hypocritical actions. Hypocritical actions. They did what they were instructed. They instructed others not to do. You know, it's like a father telling their son, you know, you should never drink and you should never smoke. Well, he drinks and smokes. That's a hypocrite, isn't it? And that was the Jewish teachers, especially. They, verse 21, it says, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" So three charges here. First of all, they committed theft. Do you remember Jesus' words when he cleansed the temple? My father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it what? A den of thieves. And we are all guilty of this sin. You see, what he's trying to do is prove to them that they're sinners. They committed adultery. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus states the only legitimate reason for divorce was immorality. But they taught that you could divorce for any reason. They said, you know, Moses said, give a bill of a divorce and that you're good to go. Jesus said, if you do this, if you just get rid of your wife because you want to move on to somebody else, you're guilty of adultery. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives another reason for divorce as abandonment because so many of the Gentiles were getting saved and their spouses would leave them. And so he gives permission there. But he said, if they're pleased to dwell with you, dwell with them. You might be able to get them saved, and you might be able to bring them to Christ. But if they leave, let them leave. You're not under obligation in that case. The marriage has been dissolved. But they committed adultery by defiling their own marriages. And certainly, Jesus, when he talks about adultery in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, if you look at a woman lust, if you ever lusted after a woman, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then they committed sacrilege. Now, this is a little more difficult to understand. You abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, the Jews had a problem with worshiping idols, didn't they? Back in the Old Testament. You read the Bible, they were always following, you know, from the time of after Joshua conquered the land, they went into the land, and you know what they did when they went into the land? They would destroy the idols of these people that they conquered, the Canaanites. In fact, they have discovered, archaeology has discovered these idols with their heads chopped off. And they believe it was the Israelites, when they moved into the land and they took over these areas, they got rid of the idols, which is what we should do, shouldn't we? And, you know, as believers, if you get saved, we should be getting rid of idols in our lives. Anything that's contrary to the will of God. Anything that we could set up to worship apart from God. Well, God sent them into captivity, and as a result, we never find them worshiping idols again after the Babylonian captivity. They were done with idols. They learned their lesson. However, they were still guilty of idolatry because they worshiped their prestige and power and money and pleasure. Because those are idols of our heart, aren't they? That we're all guilty of. Anything put before God is an idol. Addictions are a form of idolatry. So you're putting that ahead of God. You're replacing your God with an addiction. And they were also not averse of taking the Gentiles' money by unscrupulous means. They were good at that, getting Gentile money. So in a sense, they were robbing them that way. But they also may have literally robbed the heathen temples of the Gentiles. Now, one thing you know about heathen worship, and they do this down in Haiti, they do this in different countries, that they set up these shrines and they'll put offerings. They bring offerings. We visited this temple in Fiji that was dedicated to this rock that they called a snake god. And they would bring fruits and vegetables and food, because it was like a Hindu temple. They didn't bring any hamburgers or anything like that. But they would bring this food. And, of course, this temple, we noticed, was filled with rats. You'd see rats running around because they had a lot of food there. And the god never ate it. For some reason, the god never ate the food. But they'd also put money there. And as an offering to the god. And so an unscrupulous person could come in there and see that money and just take the money, right? I mean, the god's not going to use it, after all. What's he need money for? So, and what's interesting in Haiti, that when a person would do that, because of the demonism there, is that if person took money or whatever was given to the god, they would die. Many times they would die. And so when the missionary, what was his name? Toyrak, yeah. Toyrak would actually do that. He'd not only take the money, well, he didn't really take the money, but he would take out his machete and he would destroy this shrine to the demon god, because that's what they are. Yeah, to the demons, and he wouldn't do this with just arbitrarily. He would pray a lot about it before he did it, because he knew the power of demons. And the priests, he could see the priests on the hill watching him, waiting for him to die. And when he didn't die, they became very disappointed and discouraged, and many of them gave up their voodoo religion because of that. And many came to Christ. So, but they committed sacrilege. They were guilty then of breaking the law that they were preaching to everybody else. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And certainly looking down the Gentiles. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You know, James talks about that, doesn't he? For the name of God is blasphemed on the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So the third charge is hypocritical fruit. This is what their hypocrisy produced. And if you turn over to Matthew 7, we see we're running out of time here. I'll just read it to you then. Matthew 7, 15, where Jesus talked about7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good fruit tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Well, they were bearing bad fruit, and they were dishonoring God. In verse 23, you make your boast in God, do you dishonor God through breaking the law. And sin and disobedience brings dishonor to God. And we see this all the time in Christian circles, don't we? And it should be on our mind and our conscience, is what I am doing, does this dishonor God or does this honor him? Does this bring glory to him? It's like sitting on a bar stool and telling the guy next to you about the woman at the well. You know, Jesus gave her water, she never had to thirst again. Then turning to the bartender and say, give me a double. What is he saying? He's a hypocrite. He's saying Christ satisfies. You don't need this stuff. Well, and yet, apparently you need it. You don't have a message for that person. Jesus gave her water so she would never thirst again. Everything we do or say as believers reflects upon our God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. Karen said that she wanted her memorial service to glorify God. And this is the first thing we should think about. Know that? Isn't this the first thing we should think about? Is this going to bring glory to God? And we're thinking about funerals. I'll add this, not speaking of anyone in particular, but I wish more Christian couples would desire that for their weddings, that their number one priority would not be the pageantry of it or the uniqueness of it or the glory of it, but does it glorify God? Is it for God's glory or is it for my glory? Something to think about. But that goes into every aspect of our lives. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Not only did they dishonor God, they caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. So in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's look at one portion here about that in Ezekiel chapter 36. I got some other verses there. I don't know if I read their notes or not. 2 Samuel 12:14. Remember when David sinned? It says it caused the name of God to be blasphemed, his sin with Bathsheba. 52:5. And then Ezekiel 36. Very powerful passage, and I believe this is probably the one he's referring to. Ezekiel 36, verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in your own land, they defiled it by their own ways in uncleanness. Indeed, to me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman, her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them from among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, they are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, that's when we honor God, when we do that. So the Gentiles looked at the Jews, especially when God deported them, and they saw their idolatry. They assumed that their God must be very weak, and they blasphemed the name of God. So they had a poor track record, didn't they? They needed the Lord, and that's what he's saying there. I need to wash away your filthiness to really make you my people, because I'm going to change you from the inside, and that's what salvation does. It changes us from the inside. But what a poor track record do Christians have as ambassadors for Christ? Have you ever heard someone say, if that's a Christian, I would never want to be one? If that's how Christians act, if that's how they behave, I don't want to become a Christian. And also in Christianity today, there are many false teachers. In 2 Peter 2:2, it says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians. They're Christian in name only, who are proclaiming things and doing things which is causing God's name to be blasphemed. So we see how Paul is demolishing their arguments and revealing their hypocrisy. They are shown to be liars and lawbreakers and need the same forgiveness and salvation as the Gentiles that they've despised and felt so superior to. And the truth is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so tonight we'll continue on. We'll talk about their trust in their circumcision. And they felt that since they had been circumcised, they were good to go. They were saved, and how that relates today to infant baptism, and how people think that salvation, that they're good if they've been baptized. And so many people are so invested and think that infant baptism is so important. I remember one lady that got saved up in Ely, and her mother, she wouldn't baptize her child as a result of it. Her mother was a Lutheran, went and baptized her in the sink herself because she was so worried about her soul's safety. So we'll look at that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the word of God. And we thank you that though your word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are unable to save ourselves by our good works, you provided an escape. You provided a way of salvation through Christ. And we thank you.